I would like to thank Dr. Allison and also the session here for extending the invitation for me to preach. This is the first time I've preached in Malvern. I've been here a few times. I was trying to think of the number. I think three times I've been here at various weeks of prayer, and one other occasion I had to be up here. So it's good to renew fellowship with many of you. Some I've not seen in many years since camp. Others I've seen last time I was here at the week of prayer, but it is good to renew fellowship with you all again. I do also want to give a special thank you to the Yelechko family. They have treated me like a king. I got to go downtown to Pat's Cheesesteak and get a real Philadelphia cheesesteak. So that was one of the highlights of my time up here so far. You can probably tell by looking at me that I've eaten a few cheesesteaks in my day, but never one in Philadelphia. So I was very glad to be able to do that. But they have been very gracious, very hospitable to me. I want to thank them for that. And then also just to give you a little bit of an update of the work in Atlanta. We started just over 2 years ago, September the 3rd of 2006 was our very first service. The Lord has brought some people in. We originally began with only one family and then my wife and my two boys. And since that family has moved on to another church, but the Lord has brought in other folks, most of them have learned about us through the internet, especially the ministry of sermon audio has been a great means of outreach for us. And the Lord has blessed greatly. We've had recently two families have started attending from a local PCA church and have come to recognize some of the particular problems, especially with doctrine and associations that are going on in that denomination, and have come out. So we're very encouraged by that. And other than that, the Lord has blessed with my own family, a new child, since the last time I was here. Many of you, even talking before the service, have said, you have two boys, right? And I've been able to say, well, no, now I've got three children. And a little girl was born to our family back in June the 24th, so she's 5 months old now. And it was the first girl born in my family. Now, this is directly up the branch of my family tree since 1896. So 112 years there has been a drought of little girls. And when she was born, everyone was amazed and shocked. We had no idea. We had a name picked out for a girl, but it's one of those things that you never plan to use. So anyway, her name is Maggie Noel, and she's doing very well, has brought a lot of joy to our family. Let's turn to the scriptures this morning, back to Mark chapter 5, if you don't have your Bible open to that passage already from the earlier reading. We're going to be considering Mark chapter 5. I'm going to be making reference to really all of the verses that we read earlier, but if we could look specifically now at verses 18, 19, and 20, I would like to reread that passage. Mark 5, verse number 18. And when he, that is Christ, was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. This is a story from the scriptures that I trust you know very well. Mark chapter 5, and specifically this story of the demoniac of Gadara, is my favorite passage of scripture. It's one that my mind comes back to over and over, because we have here such a marvelous illustration of redemption, a marvelous illustration of a man saved from the depths of sin and then taken on to the things of Christ. But we have at the end of this story what I want us to focus on this morning, verses 18 to 20, what I'm going to call the testimony of a saved man. We've got a lot of the story beginning. The details of the story we have read, and we can clearly see this transition between a man who was wild and crazy, possessed with a devil, living in caves, tombs really, living among the dead, himself possessed with these demons. Men from the city had gone up and they had tried to bind him with chains. They had tried to quiet him from his crying night and day. No one was able to control him. And then along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was marvelously saved. We see in the book of Mark many illustrations of the great power of Christ. For example, if you look at Mark chapter 4, we read the story there of Christ and his disciples. At that point, we're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They got into a boat and they were sailing across to this region of Gadara. And as they were sailing, there was a great storm that came and threatened the ship. You have to put into context who was on this ship. There were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We know that they were fishermen. We know that there were other men on that boat that had great experience at sea. But yet these disciples felt as if they were going to perish. They thought they were going to die. They looked for Christ, and lo and behold, he's in the back of the boat asleep. They wake him up, and Christ, simply with those words, "Peace, be still," the storm was calmed. We have a great demonstration there of the power of Christ. Then you come to chapter 5, and we see another illustration of the power of Christ. In chapter 4, the power of Christ over nature, if you will. And here we come to chapter 5, the power of Christ over the demonic world, the power of Christ to set men free. But we see this man, this demoniac of Gadara. He lived in the tombs, not a place that many of us would want to reside. He was a man possessed with devils. He was a man who, like I said just a moment ago, was a great nuisance to society. It says night and day he was crying out. We're not told exactly what he was crying, but we would have every reason to believe, since he was possessed with these demons, he was crying out blasphemies, obscenities, a great nuisance. People had gone, like I said earlier, to try to shut him up, to try to deal with this man in some way. They would chain him. But yet the power of these demons, he was able to just break these chains. They would try to bind his feet. And again, because of the power of these demons, he was able to break the chains, and he would always escape and continue to be a nuisance. Until one day, Christ came. And Christ was the only one who was able to deal with this man. We see in verse number 6, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him." Now, we know that it was the man. We don't have a name for this man, but it was this man that saw Jesus afar off. He came and worshiped him. I often wonder as to what exactly the reference to the "he" is there, whether it's that man or if it really is speaking of that legion of demons. Because this wasn't gospel worship. This man wasn't redeemed at this point. He wasn't giving worship to God in the sense that we as believing people are worshiping the Lord today. But he was falling down at the feet of Christ as a subject would fall before a king. I believe these demons recognized immediately this man, Jesus Christ. This was the one with whom they had to do. Here is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they are subject unto him. We read in the book of Job, do we not, of the picture there of the Lord's power over Satan. There were things that Satan wanted to do, and the Lord said, "No, you can't do that. I will allow you to go this far, but you can go no further." And we know that God rules over all the affairs of men. He rules over the affairs of principalities and powers, those in the earthly realm and also those in the spiritual realm. And here I believe it is those demons who recognize Jesus Christ as the God of all the earth. And they fall before him as a subject would fall before a king. And then it says in verse number 7, they cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Again, I think proof there that it was this legion of demons recognizing who it was that was before them, realizing that they were absolutely subject to the God of heaven. And this demon speaks, what have I to do with thee? And then Christ casts the demons out. But the demons make an interesting petition to Christ, not to send them away, but instead to let them go into this herd of swine. And then that herd of swine runs headlong down into the sea, and all the swine are choked in the process. And then this man is renewed. He is sitting, as the scriptures say, clothed and in his right mind. A strange sight to those that lived in that area, because they were not used to seeing this man that way at all. Perhaps this man would run about unclothed. Perhaps this man, we know he was cutting himself. He would run around, no doubt, with blood on him, blood staining his clothes that he had on. But yet here he is clothed in his right mind, no longer wild and crazy, no longer beside himself. But we learn that ultimately this man becomes an evangelist. In verse number 20, he goes out and he publishes those great things that the Lord had done for him. And all the men of that area did marvel. I want to pick up the story there with that transition. When this man is changed. And look at this story with really this angle, the testimony of a saved man. If you're saved here this morning, I believe that the Holy Spirit will be drawing various parallels to your own heart as you look at where this man came from and where the Lord took him. You perhaps were not necessarily possessed with a demon in a literal sense as this man was, but your life was out of control before the Lord came and dealt with you. You were in the depths of sin. You were wicked yourself before Christ came and dealt with your own heart. So that's the subject that I would like for us to consider this morning, the testimony of a saved man. I want you to see, first of all, that this was a man who wanted to follow Christ. And I believe that is at the very foundation of everyone who is truly born again. They want to follow Christ. Look with me at verse number 18. It's when Christ came into the ship. He that used to be possessed with the devil, he that had been possessed in the past with this devil, prayed him, besought the Lord, that he might be with him. He wanted to follow Christ. He wanted to get into that boat and sail to the other side, wherever Jesus' disciples were going. As you look through the Gospels, there were a lot of men that wanted to follow Christ. Many of them, as this man, I believe, is a testimony, with a sincere heart. They were truly born again. They wanted to be with Christ. But there were others that were following Christ for many other reasons. Some followed him because they got to see great miracles. Here's a man that can turn water into wine. Here's a man who can take just a few loaves and a few fishes, and he can feed this multitude of 5,000. It's amazing what Christ can do. Let's follow him. Let's see. There were others that were simply caught up in the hype. Here's this man that has a great following. He's doing great things. I want to be there so I can see these great things that are done. Others saw Christ stand up to the Pharisees. And there was that within them that was a rebellious spirit. They wanted to see the Pharisees, those righteous do-gooders, put in their place. There were others who wanted to see Rome and the authority that she had over the country put in its place. And they thought, this man is our leader. And they followed him for political reasons, but yet following for all the wrong reasons. But I believe we have the exact same thing today. We have many in our society who, in the name of Christianity, in the name of Jesus Christ, would claim to be followers of Christ. But yet when it comes to living a life of holiness, when it comes to living a life conformed to the scriptures, You have to step back and look and wonder, what in the world are you following? Here's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Here are the demands that he has laid down in Scripture. And here is all the things that you are doing. And you don't seem to be a true follower of Christ at all. But yet their testimony would be that they are following Christ. We have the mega churches around absolutely full of these types of followers. Perhaps there would be some here this morning that would be a follower in that sense. Perhaps your husband is born again and you want to follow Christ because you've seen a great change in your husband. Perhaps he was saved from drinking and smoking. Perhaps he was saved from a life of immorality. And you as a wife have seen a tremendous difference. And so you want to follow this Jesus too. But yet in your own heart, in your own soul, you've never truly repented of your own sins. In your own heart, you've never come face to face with Jesus Christ as a Savior. You're only following him because a loved one is following. Or maybe the roles would be reversed. And it's a wife truly born again. And a husband simply comes to church to not be bugged at home. And perhaps you just want others to think well of you. But you've never come face to face with Christ as a Savior of your own soul. There are many who follow Christ for the wrong reasons. But I don't think this man was one of them. This man had truly been born again, and he followed Christ because Christ had changed his life. Christ had done an amazing work in this man's heart, a work that was undeniable. When this man was a little boy, you know, he may have, like little boys do, run off and played with his friends, and maybe he used to play in these mountains. He used to play, I don't know if they played hide-and-seek back then, but maybe he and his friends played hide-and-seek in those very caves and enjoyed running around there. But I'm sure that he never, as a little boy, imagined himself as an adult having to live there, having to have his residence in a graveyard. Perhaps as a young man, he had aspirations of having notoriety, perhaps of being famous one day, making a name for himself. But I doubt seriously he had the intentions of making a name for himself as he did, being a crazy man, one that everybody in the city knew, no doubt. He was famous. But I doubt that was the fame that he had anticipated. This man didn't have intentions of becoming a notorious, famous sinner. It wasn't what he set out to do. But does anybody? Have you ever heard the teenager say, "Hey, I want to grow up and be a crack addict. Hey, I want to grow up to be a drunkard." Nobody intends to fall headlong into sin and have sin devastate and ruin their lives. But one of the devastating things of sin is that sin will always take you further than you want to go. And then sin will always leave you there longer than you want to stay. It is that proverbial slippery slope. This man never intended to be possessed with demons. He never intended to be a famous sinner. Yet here he was. In these tombs, a man who did not have control of himself. He wasn't in control of his own life. He was possessed with these devils. This legion had taken over. These demons were torturing him. No man in their right mind cuts themselves with stones. But do we not read in the scriptures of Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning? He is a destroyer. He is one who seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He tries to do that to the unbeliever. He tries to do the same thing to the believer. We even see these demons when Christ casts the demons out of this man. They run into these pigs. And these pigs run down the slope into the sea. I heard one preacher say one time that even a pig has enough sense not to have fellowship with the devil. They didn't want those demons. But those demons took control of them and slew them. Needless to say, this man's life had to have been miserable. Imagine yourself living in that day and being a mother or a father in that region and knowing about this man that lives up there. And maybe every so often he would come into town and you would be fearful for the life of your children. You would try to protect your children and keep them away from this man. This man was an outcast in society. He wasn't accepted into social circles. He wasn't somebody that you would go out of your way to go across the street to try to meet and shake his hand. If you were a vendor, you would probably try to keep this man away for fear that he was trying to steal your goods or wreak havoc to your business. A man with a miserable life until the day that he met with Christ. And then everything was different. One day Jesus came to this town, met with this man, cast the demon out. And verse 15 tells us he was sitting clothed and in his right mind. Well, the people were somewhat afraid of this, it says in verse 15. They didn't understand what happened, but they knew something had happened. It was so evident. It was so clear that there was a marked difference in this man. Christ had changed his life. And now, as a result of that, this man wanted to follow Christ. He wanted to sign up and be one of Christ's disciples, to be very close and intimate with Christ, to get on this boat and sail wherever Christ was going. He wanted to follow Christ. He wanted to follow him because Christ had changed his life. But we see another aspect of this truth, that in his testimony, he was a man that wanted to follow Christ because Christ had changed his life, yes. But also, we see here in the context of this particular story, he wanted to follow Christ when nobody else around him seemed to want to follow Christ at all. And I find that really quite amazing considering the circumstances. And I believe that that is another evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of this man, that he was willing to stand up against the crowd. What did the crowd do here? Verse 16 and 17. They that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And look what they did. Verse 17. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Jesus, go away from us. We don't want you to be here. You're doing strange things that we don't understand. You know, we've sent men, lynch mobs, up into those tombs over and over again. They've gone with chains and he's broken them, and we've gone with bigger chains and he's broken them. And you come in and you don't have any chains. You just tell this demon to go away. And we don't understand what you're doing. We're afraid of you. We want you to leave. We don't want you to be here with us. But yet this man, he wanted to follow Christ. He knew that the Lord had done a great thing. While the population of Gadara wanted Christ to go away, this man wanted to follow him. Partly in their mind, the mind of the people in the city, especially those that own these 2,000 swine, Christ had just destroyed a great part of their business. I mean, what would 2,000 swine be worth to people in that day? This region of Gadara was actually a region very heavily populated with Gentiles. It wasn't really a predominantly Jewish area. So a pig being an unclean animal really wasn't an issue. It was it was food for people in that area. Christ had destroyed things, they thought. This was their perspective. They couldn't continue on with their livelihood. We see a similar thing with Paul. They want Paul to leave because Paul began preaching the gospel. And those that made idols realized Paul is preaching against these idols. And if this man stays in our city and continues to preach against these idols and more people are converted, then where's our business going to come from? We're not going to be able to sell these idols any longer. And they asked Paul to leave. Well, we see a similar thing here. But really, this amazes me because instead of being thankful for what the Lord had done among them, they want him to leave. They don't want to have anything to do with him. Chris in Sunday school was kind of finished up one of his last points, was emphasizing the fact that we as believers should never be viewed by our government, should never be viewed by those in authority as troublemakers, as rabble-rousers, that we should live lives that, as much as lieth within us, it says at the end of Romans 12, live peaceably with all men, to obey those that are in authority. And you look throughout history, and Christian people have been tremendous helps in society. Christian people have always had a very positive influence on the society that's around them. But what has happened in our own day? We have the powers that be saying, we don't want this God that you serve to ever be mentioned in any of our public affairs. We want you in your courtroom to take down those Ten Commandments. We refuse to have this God that you serve mentioned in our society. We don't even want under God in the Pledge of Allegiance anymore. And in a very real sense, we have a society around us that is, for all practical purposes, saying, Jesus, go away. We don't want you around. We don't want this influence of the gospel among us, because ultimately this gospel comes as a searchlight to their own heart. And it reveals the sin that's there. That law hanging in the courtrooms reveals the blackness of sin that's in the heart of man, and they don't want to have that. And we have a society that has, in effect, said the same thing to Jesus as these people did. Jesus, go away. We don't want you here. And while nobody else wanted to follow Christ, here is a man who stood up among them all and said, I'm following that man. This is the Savior. This man has done a great work in my own heart, and I want to be with him. He was a man who wanted to follow Christ. A true follower of Christ will follow Christ, even when it's not popular. I guess there is a wealth of application to make, especially to young people. Young people tend to be a little bit more pliable in their minds, if you will. And they want to follow the crowd. They don't want people to think badly of them. If you're a young person today here that is born again, your friends are going to try to get you to do things that are opposed to the gospel, opposed to the demands of the gospel. Well, don't follow the crowd. The crowd, the vast majority of the time, is going the wrong direction. Here is a man willing to stand up to the crowd and say, I want to follow Christ. I want to be numbered with this man. This man that you're afraid of, this man that you want to go away, I want to be with him. I want to follow Christ. But young people aren't the only ones. Many a man has sat at a lunch table at work and has laughed at the joke everybody else laughed at. Because you don't want to be viewed as weird. You don't want to be viewed as one of those Bible thumpers. And you give in to that. And you follow the crowd just like you try to teach your teenagers not to do. There's many a woman has entered into the gossip just along with everybody else because you don't want to be viewed as weird. You don't want to be viewed as out of touch. And you're not willing to take that stand for what is right. You're much more willing to follow the crowd and to simply go with the flow. You don't want to shake the waters. Don't want to be looked at as strange. But a true follower of Christ will follow Christ, will obey his commandments, even when it's not a popular thing to do. Because Christ becomes preeminent in the life. Christ is all we need. We sing about that. He's all I need. We would tell others that Christ is my all in all. But yet when it comes to the rubber hitting the road, we're crowd followers. We're men pleasers. But yet we ought not to be. We ought to be those that follow Christ. So we see in this man's testimony that he was a man who wanted to follow the Lord. The Lord had changed his life. He followed Christ even when it wasn't popular. But also we see, secondly, as far as the testimony of this saved man, is that he was a man who was obedient to the command of Christ. I've talked about obedience a little bit already, but we really have a whole other thing to look at here in light of this obedience of this man. He was obedience to the commands of Christ. He was a true disciple. Obedience is a mark of true discipleship. We read that in the book of 1 John. We read 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know people that say, I'm a follower of Christ, but then you look at their life, and they're not following anything Christ ever said. They're liars. They're not true followers of Christ. They have deceived themselves. But a true follower of Christ is obedient to the commandments of Christ. What do I mean by this man following the commands of Christ? Look at verse 19. Or verse 18, he wanted to get into this boat. Verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and how he hath had compassion on thee. And verse 20, he obeyed, he departed. He began to publish in Decapolis how great things the Lord had done. He wanted to get into this boat with Christ, but Christ told him no. Let me show you something that I believe is quite amazing from this story. Look back at verse number 9. This man asked permission of Christ to do something, and Christ told him no. Look at verse 9. And he, that is Christ, asked him, that is, asked these demons, what is thy name? The demon answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much, that he would not send them away out of the country. Then verse 11 says, now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. When the demons asked permission of Christ to do something, Christ said yes. Christ gave the demons permission to do what they wanted to do. But I find it interesting that when this man, a sincere follower of Christ, asked permission to do a certain thing, Christ said no. Christ said, no, that's not the plan that I have for you. That's not the direction that I want you to go in. I want you to do something completely different. Here's a man who wanted to travel with Christ, but Christ told him to do a different thing. This man was obedient to the commandment of Christ, even though the commandment was not what he wanted to do. That commandment was not his personal preference. He wanted to follow Christ, but verse 19, we read Christ had far different plans. Christ commanded him to go home to his friends, to tell them of the great things the Lord had done. This man wanted to be a disciple, but Christ wanted this man to be an evangelist. I tell you, the test of a man's faith in Christ is, will he obey even if what he is told to do is not what he wants to do? That's a true test of your faith. Where is the Lord leading you? I believe there is many a missionary working at a bank. I believe there's many a missionary sacking groceries is kind of the proverbial illustration, I guess. But there's many a man that the Lord has called to do something for him. But yet, fear of the unknown, wanting to do something different, they have rejected that call of God. And I believe while the Lord can still bless a person in such a situation, the person knows that they're not in the will of God. The person knows that they The person's life is in some ways miserable because they know this is what God has called me to do, but I've refused that. The Lord has called me to go here, but I'm doing some different thing. The test of a man's faith is whether or not he'll obey the commandment of Christ, even when that commandment is not what the Lord wants him to do. You think about him, traveling alongside Christ was the easy road. You know, all the disciples, they kind of all preached to some degree. And Christ would preach, obviously. And then, you know, after Christ's message, no doubt a man over here would come to John and say, John, what does Jesus do about such and such? Or they'd go to Peter and they ask Peter a question about something. And no doubt these disciples would have to give answers. We know of one time Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? As the other disciples, Peter, James, and John were there with him, but the other disciples were down. And a man came with a child who was possessed with a devil. And the disciples tried to cast this demon out. They weren't able to do it. But later, Jesus came down. He saw all the commotion, and Christ cast this demon out immediately. And he said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. If this man was following Christ, when he got asked the hard question or when he faced the difficult situation, well, Christ was just right there. Lord, will you come and answer this woman? Lord, here's this blind man. Will you come and help? It would have been easy if he was right there with Jesus all the time. But Jesus told him, no, I don't have that as a plan for you to be right here with me. I want you to go and begin to preach. I think there's something else beautiful in that commandment of Christ to this man. You remember I mentioned just a moment ago that Christ was bidden to leave by these people. The people of Gadara said, Jesus, go away. We're afraid of you. We don't want you here. Well, be very careful what you ask the Lord to do because he just might do it. Several years ago in the public school system, the powers that be asked Jesus to go away. And in many ways, I believe he has. He has gone away. He's obliged them. But yet, look at what the Lord did here. Even though Christ was rejected of these people, Christ didn't ultimately reject them. He left them a preacher. He left them a man to go and distribute the gospel. Even though they didn't want Jesus to be there, Jesus wasn't going to leave himself without a witness. And he left this man to preach. He left this man to tell others of the great things that the Lord had done for him and how the Lord had had great compassion on him. And it says all men did marvel at that. This man obeyed even though it wasn't what he had first wanted to do. You and I as adults, we understand this with our children, do we not? There are many times that our children come to us and they say, Dad, can I do such and such? And because of our experience, we know that what they have asked to do is dangerous or would lead to something that could be dangerous. Or is just the wrong thing for them to do altogether. And we stop our children and we say, no, you can't do that. I want you to do this instead. And our children will object and they'll say, that's not what I want to do. I want to do this. I want to play with this toy or I want to go to this place. But we know better. We know what's good for them. And we know that this that they have asked to do would not lead to their betterment, what would lead to their destruction. And we put the roadblocks in place. Now, if we understand that as adults dealing with our children, as adults, can we not trust the Lord to lead us in the right direction? How many times have you told your children, just trust me? Well, can we not just trust the Lord that the place that he leads us as his children is the right place for us to be? Yet how often do we raise the objection to the Lord just like our kids do? We punish our kids for backtalking. But how often have you backtalked to the Lord? We need grace to follow the Lord's leading, to obey his commands rather than our own desires. This man obeyed the commandment of Christ, even when it wasn't what he wanted to do. And he obeyed the commandment of Christ and was rewarded with good success. We see that this man did become an evangelist. Verse 20 reveals that to us. He departed. He left Christ in that boat where he was at that particular time. And he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Now, Decapolis, it wasn't really a city, but it was a region of cities. We learn from the historian Josephus that this area, as I mentioned just a moment ago when I talked about the swine, was an area predominantly populated by Gentiles. It was an area, if you maybe you could turn to the back of your Bible and you'll see a map there that maybe would even have it defined for you in, you know, a color or something. But it was an area that stretched from the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, a little narrow strip down the Jordan River, almost to the Dead Sea, was this area known as Decapolis. You could kind of break down the word Decapolis. It was actually a region of 10 cities, a deca for 10, a decade, 10 years. 10 cities was this region. So it wasn't that he only went to one place and published these things, but he became an evangelist all over this whole area, this whole region of the country, telling others about Christ. And it says all men did marvel at his testimony. It was a testimony of a new man, a man who had been changed. I wonder how often we give the gospel. When was the last time that you published to a friend or a co-worker or casual acquaintance the great things that the Lord has done for you? We just finished Thanksgiving, right? And Thanksgiving, you sit around the table often and you'll tell one another what you're thankful for. But it's easy to do among Christian friends. It's easy to do right there in your family. But what about to the cashier at the grocery store? What about the teller at the bank? What about the postal worker you get your mail from every day, or you go and buy stamps? Just that little word. I'm so thankful for what the Lord has done for me. Does a great deal. This man was rewarded with good success in his ministry, in his preaching. This was a man who, thirdly, this in his testimony, a man who had a story to tell of the greatness of Christ. This is a testimony of every saved man. I often am amazed at these testimonies. Maybe you've heard on sermon audio the testimony of this man, Peter Arasic. I'm not positive if I pronounce his name correctly. But John Wagner in our church down in Columbia either had this man give a testimony in his congregation or came across the tape or something. But anyway, it's put it on sermon audio. I would recommend for you to listen to that testimony. He was a man from Canada, if I remember right, Prince Edward Island. And he was the drug boss, basically, of Prince Edward Island, in charge of the drug trafficking in that area. And the Lord saved him. Yeah, I hear testimonies like that, and I think, that is amazing what the Lord can do. How the Lord can take this man just down and out and perverse and in sin and save him. Some of you may have testimonies along those similar lines. I often have trouble with that. I often struggle in my own spirit with it, because I look back at my own testimony. I don't have anything dramatic like that of being saved in such a dramatic way. But yet, in a real sense, I was a sinner destined for the exact same hell. I was a sinner under the same wrath and condemnation of a holy God as, you know, a drug boss would be, or as a demoniac of Gadara would be. I was a 7-year-old missionary kid when the Lord saved me. I could tell you every story in the Bible. I sat at my mom's children's Bible club. I knew all the songs, Jesus Loves Me and everything else. I knew all that stuff. I've been in church since the first week I was born. I was never around, you know, public gross sin. But when I was 7 years old, the gospel was presented to me. Another time, I can't even know how many times I had heard the gospel to that point. But it was that day the Holy Spirit opened my heart. And for the first time, I knew I was a sinner. For the first time, I knew that hell was where I was going to be going if I didn't repent of my sins and have Jesus Christ as my only Savior. And as a 7-year-old boy, I prayed and I asked the Lord to save me. And He did. I don't have this big dramatic testimony. But yet everyone who is born again still has a story to tell to the nations. This man did. He had a story to tell of the greatness to set a captive free. The greatness of Christ to defeat the strongest foe. A story to tell of the greatness of Christ to give a man a new song in his heart. This man had a great story. You know, in some ways, I put this man up there with others in Scripture, like Lazarus. You know, here's a man with a story to tell. He had died, and the Lord brought him back to life again. We often use that teaching theology to teach the doctrine of regeneration. A dead man being brought back to life. And what a vivid illustration of Lazarus. When Christ cried, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, not everybody came out of that tune. It was only Lazarus. And we use that as an illustration of the effectual call of the gospel. A man with a story to tell. What about Rahab the harlot? What a story she had. This woman in sin, but yet heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And somewhere along the way, she heard the story of this God of Israel. And she knew that those Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. And she knew that they were coming across Jericho. And anybody with any sense knew that Jericho was the first city you'd come to. And somewhere along this way, the Holy Spirit wrought faith in this woman's heart. And when those two spies came, she had already heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She had already, I believe, in a real sense, submitted herself to that God. We don't know about her particular lifestyle at that moment in history, whether or not she was still practicing harlotry or not. But anyway, she received these spies in and she protected them because she was really a worshiper of Jehovah. But what a story she had. All the city around her was destroyed. And I often see this in my mind. Here's all these walls of Jericho tumbled down. And this one little spire of wall, this one little window with a red cord hanging out of it, a testimony of God's salvation. Here's Abraham. He was a man who was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. This city called Ur. And the Lord came to him and gave him a promise. He's going to take him to a land. He was going to make him a father of a great nation. He was going to give him a seed. And from this man, Abraham, was going to be born the Christ, the Savior of sinners. What a story Abraham had to tell. What a story somebody like Zacchaeus had to tell. Here's a man who's a publican, an outcast in society in his own right, and was able to tell that the Lord saved me. The Lord saw me up there in that tree, and He told me to come down, and He went to my house, and I was redeemed. Blind Bartimaeus, here's a man never could see. The Lord opened his eyes. Here's this demoniac of Gadara, possessed with all these legion of demons, and he has a story to tell of the greatness of Christ. Well, your story might not be quite so dramatic, but it's the same story. It's the same Savior, saved from the same destruction. He had a story to tell of the greatness of Christ to set a captive free. I've sought to establish this man's bondage, the misery of this man. People in the city had tried to bind him with chains, but that wasn't his bondage. They had tried to bind him with fetters, but that wasn't his bondage. His bondage wasn't physical. His bondage was the bondage of sin. That kept him bound in his wickedness. You were born under that same bondage. You were born as a slave to the lusts of the flesh. You were born as a slave to the pride of life. You were born as a slave to simply follow your own desires, never able to shake that loose. And really, if the truth be known, you never wanted to shake it loose. You enjoyed that sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't like the light because the light exposes their sin. They want to remain in the darkness. Men love darkness until the Lord comes in. The Lord regenerates the heart. He sets the captive free. He defeats the strongest foe. This man could tell that story from first person. He was possessed with this legion of demons. I often wonder about this because at that particular time in history, when Mark wrote this gospel, a legion of soldiers was composed of 6,826 men. In the Roman army, if you had a legion of soldiers, that's how many there were. Now, do we take that word literally in this sense, that there were 6,826, or there were a lot of them? Well, yeah, we could debate that possibly, but there were at least 2,000, or about 2,000, because that's how many pigs there were. And these demons come out of this man into that swine, and off they go into the sea. So we know there were at least 2,000 demons that had bound this man, that were a foe against him, sought to destroy him. But yet the Lord came and he defeated the strongest foe. Well, you might not have been possessed with a demon in the same sense as this man, but the devil was in control of your life. You were in bondage to him. And he is the greatest enemy you'll ever face. That coworker at work that makes fun of you for being a Christian is not the biggest enemy you have to deal with. The biggest enemy you have to deal with is Satan himself, who opposes the unbeliever, opposes the believer. If you're not saved, Satan will do everything in his power to keep you from ever hearing the gospel in an effectual way. He'll do everything he can to bring every distraction in the world. If you're an unsaved mom, he'll have your child act up in the pew right when the preacher gets to that application of the gospel. You'll be all distracted and you're trying to keep your child quiet. Or he'll bring a thought of, oh man, I forgot to write that check. I forgot to pay that bill. And your mind will go a million different directions. That's Satan undermining the gospel in your own heart. If you're saved, Satan is still opposed to you. He's going to do everything that he can to keep you from being effective in any way possible. He wants to undermine your testimony. He's going to encourage you to laugh at that joke at work so that when you do try to present the gospel, it comes with such a mixed message that your testimony becomes ineffective. He will do everything he can to destroy you, either personally, physically, or with your testimony. But this man also had a testimony of the greatness of God to give a man a new heart. A new song in his heart, I should say. A new song in his heart. Here before, this man had cried out, like I mentioned earlier, we're not told, but blasphemies, obscenities. And here he is, clothed in his right mind, telling people about Jesus Christ and the greatness of Christ. What a new song. I preached a message one time from Psalm 40. And in that message, I take the different phrases. Being pulled from a horrible pit. Having your feet set on a rock. Having a new song put in your mouth. And for each of those phrases, I go to the New Testament and show an illustrative parallel of what the Lord has done in each of those things. And in that message, I use this demoniac of Gadara as an illustration of a man with a new song in his heart, a new message to tell. Yet how many of you as Christians, as professors of Christ, while you're supposed to have a new song, you don't. You still have that same song. There's still the same song of griping and complaining about circumstances that every unbeliever would gripe and complain about. And your song's not really changed to that song of being content with what the Lord has given. You don't have that song of faith that sees every good gift and every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights. You still have that song in your heart of complaining and griping. Or maybe that song in your heart is still that same old song of gossip. Or maybe it's still that same old song of pride. You're still boasting in what you have done. Nothing's really ever changed. The world boasts of its own greatness, and you boast of your own greatness. You claim to be a follower of Christ, but you've never learned that song of humility, that song of a new heart. Maybe you still sing that same old song of unbelief. Everything that happens is just the end of the world. How in the world am I going to get through this? How in the world am I going to pay that bill? How in the world am I going to do this or that? It's just unbelief. You don't trust the Lord. And you claim to be a believer in Christ, but yet it's still that same old song. You've never learned the song of the Lord providing for His people. You've never learned the song in your soul of the Lord owning the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's that same old song. Or maybe you just flat out are singing the same old song the world is singing. You're such a chameleon that whatever the world's doing, hey, that's what I'm involved in. And you've never learned that song of come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And it's that same old song. There's really no change in your heart. If that's your case, you have every reason in the world to question whether or not you've truly been born again. Because when the Lord saves a man, He changes him. When the Lord saves a woman, He changes her. When the Lord saves a young person, He changes them. They're not the same. There's a marked distinction between the world and God's people. That should be in our conduct, in every aspect of it. It should be in the way that we present ourselves. Every aspect of our lives should point to Christ and to the Savior. And we see in this man, in his testimony, when he went out preaching, everybody marveled. They knew this man had been changed. If you have never been changed, I encourage you, I plead with you this morning to seek out either myself or one of the elders here and speak to them concerning your own soul. The Lord's never given you a new song. That's something you desperately need. You're under the wrath of God. You're under the curse of sin, and you must be saved. If you are a believer, perhaps something that I have touched on, the Holy Spirit has dealt with your own heart, and you know you're trusting Christ, but you know that you have failed the Lord in a particular area. Perhaps there is that within you that you believe in Christ, but you constantly are finding yourself like that man with the child possessed with the devil. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You see yourself constantly weak in faith. Well, pray the Lord to increase your faith. Pray the Lord to build up your faith by being in the Scriptures, being in the place of prayer, being in constant fellowship with the people of God, to be encouraged and to be strengthened. And then if you're a believer walking with the Lord, if you can honestly before the Lord say, it's well with my soul, you can before the Lord say, I am walking in obedience to the Lord in every way that I know to do, then I pray the Lord bless you to continue on and to take you further, even to higher ground. So I trust the Lord will write these words on our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before You this morning thankful for the Word of God that You have given to us. We thank You that in this book we have all that pertains to life and godliness. And we thank You that we have in this book great illustrations of men and of women that You have redeemed by Your own power. You've redeemed by precious blood. Lord, we do thank You for that day that You came and dealt with our own hearts, showed us our desperate need of Christ, drew us to yourself with those cords of love. We pray that we would learn from the testimony of this man to be followers of Christ, to be obedient to the commands that you have given to us, and to take this message of the gospel and publish it far and wide. Pray that you would give us humble hearts in serving our Savior. But Lord, I have to pray this morning for those among us that have never bowed the knee to Christ. They don't know what it means to be born again. They don't have an understanding of what it means to have a new song in their heart. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would come and deal with souls today, that you would draw men and women and boys and girls out after Christ. We pray that as this day goes on, that we would have opportunities to fellowship with one another, that we would know that sweet fellowship of the gospel among ourselves, that we would know this Sabbath day to be a true day of rest to our own souls. And we pray that you would give us all a heart to be in your house this evening, that we may know a beginning and an ending of the Lord's day in public fellowship and public worship with your people. And we pray for grace again this evening, that you would have a word in season for all of our hearts again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.